Okay, well, open your Bibles, please, if they're not already open, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're continuing in our study of Matthew. And this morning I'll read verses 11 to 26. So Matthew 27 and verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the first passage in the Gospel of Matthew in which Matthew tells us the account of Christ's crucifixion. And it begins right at the end of what I read. As you've noticed, Pilate has him scourged and handed over to be crucified. It's been prophesied. The Lord said this is going to happen. In fact, said some of the details. But this is the first passage in which the account of that is told and reported to us about the crucifixion of Christ. And Lord willing, we're going to have two more messages about Christ's crucifixion, which tell us in Matthew's gospel what happened in the crucifixion. And I admit that I'm kind of aiming to have the message about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So I'm looking to hit Matthew chapter 28, the first week of April, and that's when Easter falls. So I'm kind of gauging myself to get there. And according to that, we have two more messages on the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I've read scripture to people on hospital visits many times, and I've chosen passages from all over the Bible. I usually read from the Psalms. Often I find myself reading from Isaiah, the New Testament. Portions of Scripture be a comfort to people when they're sick or facing surgery. Actually, I often read from the Gospel of Matthew. There's a number of portions from the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and otherwise that I read from. I've never read anyone from this account of the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27. I've never opened up to Matthew 27 and read about the account of the crucifixion of Christ. And I suspect that when you are discouraged and you turn to Scripture for some encouragement, you probably have maybe some favorite places or maybe a place that you feel like the Lord is teaching you at this time in your life, I doubt that you very often turn to Matthew chapter 27. And so to be encouraged, I'd really like to read about the account of the crucifixion. Why not? Why don't you turn there? Or why don't I turn there when I visit someone in the hospital? Well, it's an account that's hard to read. It reports and recounts some of the cruelties inflicted on the Lord, and not all of them. In fact, it's just sort of suggestive what it says to suggest some of the atrocities that were inflicted on the Lord at that time. It's kind of restrained, but it tells enough that you know. And we love the Lord, don't we? And so it's hard to hear about him being treated so cruelly. It's unpleasant. It's distasteful. It's disturbing. It's hard to hear about the crown of thorns that the soldiers made for him. And they pushed it down into his skull. And then they took the reed out of his hand that they had given him to be like a scepter, and they beat him on the head with the reed to push the crown further into his head. And of course, the preacher, when he gets there, is going to tell you, well, the thorns in this part of the world grow to be this long, and all the details of it. And it's all very unpleasant to read about. And so you might say, well, I know that his suffering was necessary. All of it was necessary. I know that there's no other way for my sins to be forgiven before God than this, and so I'm thankful for it. But I don't want to hear about it, or at least I don't want to hear about it very often. I don't want to choose to hear about it. Well, let me say this to you, if that's you, or represents something like what you're thinking. Let me say this to you, that God was never more like himself than he was on the cross. God was never more like himself than he was on the cross, dying for sinners, dying for enemies, dying for you. It's amazing what God did on the cross. Or if you find fault with how I phrase that, let me put it a little more precisely, a little more carefully. God's character was never more clearly on display than it was at the cross. God's character was never more clearly on display than it was at the cross. Do you believe that? Is that how you think of God? Do you believe that about God and about his love, that it's amazing, that it's shown at the cross? You're never going to graduate beyond that display of God's character, because to do so would be to graduate beyond God's love for you, and that's impossible for you to do. And so it's never going to be that God's going to say to you, well, now you've seen how that hurdle has been jumped over by God. God is the one who did it. And you've agreed that the hurdle of your sin, that God could have gotten over it in no other way. But now on the other side, now you're going to learn to appreciate what God is really like. Now you're going to learn really how to have fellowship with God now that that obstacle has been overcome. Like sort of like a two-tiered system. You learn about how your sin is forgiven, and then you graduate and learn what God is really like in a different way, and learn to appreciate what God is like by some other way of learning about him. You're never going to graduate beyond this display of God's character. And how do I know that? How do I know that? Well, Revelation chapter 5 gives us kind of a glimpse into heaven. And what do we see there? We see the angels and the saints learning to appreciate God, in other words, worshiping God, by learning about the cross, by reminding themselves about the cross. And so they're singing there, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It's not something they've forgotten about, "to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations." It's not that they're looking back on that, on the cross, and saying, well, that was a bad day. That was something that had to happen, but once it's over, let's forget about it and let's move on to something better. No, they're saying, this is how we know what God is like, and this is how we're going to praise God for all eternity. You never graduate beyond the cross. You never graduate beyond this display of God's character, because it's the place where God's character is most clearly displayed. It's important for you to know that the character of the God in whom you trust is never more clearly on display than it was at the cross, because if the character of the God that you trust is distant and indifferent to others, then you will be distant and indifferent to others. If the character of the God that you trust is stingy and reluctant to bestow blessing, you will be stingy and reluctant to bestow blessing. But if the God in whom you trust is kind, amazingly kind, you will be kind. If the God in whom you trust, his love is given freely to the lowest and the worst, your love will be given freely to the lowest and the worst. If the God in whom you trust is eager to forgive sin, you will be eager to forgive sin. And so it's important for you to know that the character of the God in whom you trust is never more clearly on display than it was at the cross. Well, that's a bit of an introduction, not just to this, but to the other messages as well. And so let's look at our passage for this morning. Jesus before Pilate. It's kind of the lead up to the cross of Christ. There's more that happened at Jesus' trial before Pilate than Matthew tells us about. And we know that from the other three Gospels, because they fill in gaps and they tell there's quite a bit more that went on, many more dramatic things actually that was that happened besides what Matthew tells us here in this account. But of all that Matthew could have told us about Jesus before Pilate, he chooses to tell us three reasons why Pilate was reluctant to convict him. One attempt that Pilate made to release him before telling us Pilate's final decision and the way in which he made that clear. That's kind of an awkward outline, I admit, but I'm pushing towards getting to the resurrection part at the beginning of April. So if you listen carefully to this message, and I'll help you along the way, you will hear three reasons why Pilate was reluctant to convict the Lord. One attempt that Pilate made to release him before we reach Pilate's final decision. So that's where we're headed. So, and the first reason why Pilate was reluctant to convict him was that he was impressed by Jesus' silence under interrogation. Let me read verse 11 to 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Rome put the territories that were difficult for them to rule under direct Roman rule instead of allowing the locals to govern. They put those territories, the difficult ones, under a direct Roman ruler, a governor, in this case given the title of prefect, and that was Pontius Pilate. It was always a politician from the city of Rome and involved in the politics of the city and from there, who had some ambition and so was given a hard assignment somewhere out, you know, in the territories to see if he could accomplish that. So this was the territory of Judea. And the prefect at this time was Pontius Pilate. Of the prefects that governed that territory, Pontius Pilate stands out among them, according even to some of the history that's left beyond even what's recorded in scripture. He stands out among them as being particularly inept among them. He was ham-fisted, and so because of that, he was easily manipulated, as we will see. Pilate normally governed Judea from the headquarters in Caesarea on the coast, and that's where they all governed Judea, by the sea. But they would move their operations to Jerusalem to be present at the feast and to be vigilant at the feast, because if there was any uprising among the Jews, it would probably happen there. That's when the nation was gathered together as one in the city of Jerusalem, and so the governor was always there to watch and to see what was happening among the people. The Romans were known for working hard and playing hard. Kind of reminds you of Americans, maybe, how they were known. And because of that, Romans characteristically liked to start work early in the morning, first light, get all their work done as fast as they could, and then have the rest of the day for themselves. And that seems to be what Pilate is doing here. He's ready to work at the first light of the morning. And of course, the Sanhedrin, they've convicted Jesus. That's the Jerusalem City Council, and they're ready for Pilate to work too, working as a judge here and governor. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate first thing in the morning as an accused prisoner, and they want Pilate to pass the death sentence upon him so that he'll be on a Roman cross. That's something that they were not allowed to do on themselves, so that he'll be on a Roman cross when the city wakes up and realizes what is happening. So they're in a hurry, and they want to get this done. But somewhere between the time that the Sanhedrin, the city council, pronounced Christ worthy of death in their own court in Caiaphas's home, before first light, or right at first light when they did that, somewhere between then and the short walk to Pilate's judgment seat, the charge against him has kind of changed, because he was convicted in their court for blaspheming God, but he's going to be charged in Pilate's court for insurrection, for fomenting insurrection among the people. Rome was not interested in punishing blasphemy against God according to Jewish sensibilities. They had no interest in that and had no laws that applied to that. But they were interested in this charge that they bring before the Lord of insurrection. And so this is that charge that they bring against him is reflected in Pilate's opening question. He's been prompted to ask this question of the Lord, and it says it first thing. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" The last time the Jews had a king was Herod. That was Herod's title, the king of the Jews, around the time that the Lord was born. After that, Judea had been governed by a prefect, and Pilate was the latest. And so right out of the gate, he asked him this question, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that what you're claiming to be?" All four Gospels include this question that Pilate asked the Lord. And so it's a really important question. And of course, it's going to be the charge that's written over his head in the end. The very first question that's asked is going to be the charge written over his head and the reason why he was convicted of death by the Romans. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he's claiming. And so Pilate asked the Lord, and Jesus said to him, "You have said it. It is as you say." Now, that sounds kind of as if the Lord's sort of playing coy. It means yes. What you say is the truth. I am the king of the Jews. But it's yes in such a way that indicates that what Pilate has in his mind when he asks this question is not so. Well, you have said that I'm king of the Jews, and I am, but it's not according to what you have in mind. The Lord was not planning an insurrection against Rome. In fact, he taught that people ought to pay their taxes to Rome at this time. And so he was innocent of the charge, although he was the king of the Jews. And it's important that he said that he was, that the Lord was not like Peter, who denied in order to get out of trouble. Peter said, "I don't know the man," in order to get out of trouble. The Lord confessed before Pilate. And it's important that he did so at this point. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul is telling Timothy the importance of his work and the solemnity of his work. He charges him in this way, 1 Timothy 6:13, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." And what was the good confession? Well, he didn't say much before Pontius Pilate, but he said this, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "I am the king of the Jews. It is as you say." And so I think that's a reference to this. Well, I think Pilate got what the Lord was saying in some way when he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the Lord says, "You say, you've said it. I am the king of the Jews, but not in such a way that deserves any sort of punishment that you have in mind." And I think Pilate got this in some way because he's very indifferent about pursuing this charge. He's not concerned that the Lord is some sort of threat to Rome. He's not motivated to pursue this charge. The Roman court system put a great deal of weight on the testimony of the accused. And so Pilate was used to hearing defense and countercharge against those that were defending. But in this case, as the trial went on, Pilate heard nothing. Verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. The Sanhedrin accused him of many things, anything that would interest Pilate more in punishing him. And the Lord was silent. In fact, the Lord was more silent here than he was even before the Sanhedrin. And this, of course, is in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And so this is what the Lord did before Pilate, as the Sanhedrin were bringing many things against him. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him in regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Literally, it says he did not answer him, not even a single word, not even a single word to any of these charges. There was a regal and probably unnerving for Pilate silence as all of this was going on before the judgment seat of Pilate. And it made a big impression on Pilate, because it says that Pilate marveled, and then it adds another word, very much. So this really got Pilate's attention and became the first reason why Pilate was reluctant to convict him. He was impressed by Jesus' silence under interrogation. It made him think he's innocent of what he's being charged against. Well, there are two more reasons why Pilate was reluctant to convict him that are presented here. But first, there's also one attempt that Pilate made to release him, and it starts here to tell about this. And it's about the custom of releasing one prisoner of the people's choosing every year at the feast. And this was a custom of Rome, somehow to sort of mollify the people and sort of ingratiate them in some way to Rome during the feast, during the time when an uprising might be a threat. And so Pilate remembers this custom, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so he thinks of the Lord. Well, maybe they'll choose to release him. I won't have to make a decision. He doesn't want to have to make a decision. He's being pressured from both sides. Now, this attempt that he's about to make, according to this custom, it seems to me sort of risky for Pilate, because in order to make this attempt and offer him, well, maybe Jesus will be the prisoner that I'll release to you, because I need to release to you one. In order to make this attempt, he had to count the Lord Jesus as a prisoner before he was convicted of a crime. But he thought it would work. He thought he could twist the arm of the chief priests and the elders and avoid making any decision at all. In this, he greatly misjudged the priests and the elders, because instead of forcing their hand, as he thought, he played right into their hand. And so this is typical of Pilate. He's inept. It's an idea, but it's a bad idea, and it's an idea that's not going to work. Verse 16 explains, at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And this is actually why Pilate thinks this is going to work, is because of Barabbas and who he was. Barabbas is called in Scripture a word that's usually translated as a robber, and also the two thieves or robbers that were crucified, one on Jesus' right hand and one on his left, are called that same word, and they're probably Barabbas's associates, those two. And so Jesus was really crucified in place of Barabbas, who was the leader of the group. But they're not petty thieves, so don't think of that when you think of the thief on the cross or Barabbas being called a thief or a robber. They're insurrectionists against Rome. In fact, it says they were involved in an uprising. It says that in Scripture. Rome did not punish petty thieves with crucifixion. So they didn't find somebody who's a pickpocket and say, well, you're gonna be crucified for that crime. Crucifixion was a special penalty that was reserved for crimes against the state of Rome. And Rome had its own interests. They're interested in two things in the territories: peace and tribute. And that was pretty much all that they were interested in. And the cross was used to enforce those things. It says about Barabbas and this uprising that he had committed a murder in the city. It says that in Mark and also in Luke. And I would like to suggest, and I really think this, although I guess I can't prove it, that they did not murder a Roman or Roman soldier, which would have been difficult to do, but that they murdered a Jewish person in the city of Jerusalem. And the reason I say that is because this happens time and time again to this day, is that an occupied people, when they begin a rebellion against an occupying force, they usually begin not by striking against their oppressors, which is too hard, but by killing collaborators or so-called collaborators among their own people, which is much more within reach. A little bit after this time, and this is the big Jewish uprising that caused Rome to destroy Jerusalem about 40 years later, there was a group called the Sicarii, which means in Latin, short daggers. And they were assassins, and they specialized in going into crowds of Jews where there was standing room only and stabbing people in the back, assassinating them in such a tight space that they wouldn't even fall, the body wouldn't fall before the assassin had left. And in this way, they killed their fellow Jews. And so I that's a little bit later, but I picture Barabbas as something like that, and the murder that he participated as someone who killed collaborators first in order to strike against Rome, which was his real target. And so he would strike, I would assume, against people like the chief priests and the elders, the Sadducees. Maybe one of their number had been murdered by Barabbas. It says about Barabbas here, verse 16, it says they were holding a notorious prisoner, Barabbas, a well-known prisoner. And the word that's used here has the word sign in it. So you might say a signal prisoner, a prisoner who epitomizes the perfect candidate for crucifixion for the Romans. And so because of that, also, I think he was a special threat to the chief priests and the elders. So Pilate considers himself very clever. I think he might have been having a little laugh. He has the Sanhedrin over a barrel, because who do you want the crowd to release? Jesus or Barabbas, this one who's going to be a danger to you? And so he thinks that this is going to be his very clever way out of this dilemma for him. So when the people gathered together, verse 17, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And even Pilate knew this name, Christ. It's not his last name, Jesus Christ. He would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. But Pilate picked that up somewhere, that title, and it means king. That was the issue, is Christ claiming to be king, the Christ. "So do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Well, the next verse gives the second reason why Pilate was reluctant to convict him. And it's given as a reason why he made this attempt to release Jesus. The first reason Pilate was reluctant to convict him, he was impressed by his silence. The second reason Pilate was reluctant to convict him is he knew he was being charged only out of envy. And so it says this, verse 18, 4, this is why he tried this. He knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. It was all because of envy, and Pilate knew it. The Lord Jesus was popular. The chief priests and the elders were not. The Lord Jesus could heal. The chief priests and the elders could not. The Lord Jesus could speak and teach in such a way that the people said nobody taught like he does. They hung on his every word. He mesmerized the people. He put to shame all objections that came against him. The chief priests and the elders could not. And so all of this was out of envy. Pilate knew it. He knew that it was all false. It was easy for him to see. Their true motive was transparent, even to Pilate. And Pilate wasn't especially perceptive person. And so this is the second reason why Pilate was reluctant to convict him. Well, there's a third reason also why Pilate was reluctant to convict the Lord, and that is his wife's dream, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. In contrast to the way Jesus was convicted before the Sanhedrin in secret in somebody's house in the night, the Romans were characteristically, and I'll quote a commentary, ostentatious of publicity in trial. And so this is a big scene, and that's where the Romans like to do trial. They're at a bema, a judgment seat, a raised platform, where Pilate is sitting as judge in a very formal way. And it's right in the midst of this, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, that his wife sends a message that can't wait. It can't wait for a more informal time when they're together. And so she sends it right as he's sitting in judgment in this official capacity. She's slept a little later than he, I think, but she's awake now. And so she tells him, she sends him a message about this dream that she's had. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. How unnerving for Pilate to receive this very unusual message from his wife. And so Pilate has many reasons, three that are listed, to be reluctant to convict the Lord. The silence has impressed him. He knows it's all a sham. He knows it's only out of envy. And then this strange message from his wife. Pilate is a man caught in the middle, and he's being pressured from both sides. There's pressure to release the Lord and then pressure to condemn him. And that's why he's hoping his attempt to release the Lord according to this custom, and because he has Barabbas in custody, which he thinks there's no chance of Barabbas being asked for and released, he's hoping that this will work and that he won't need to make any decision at all. But he finds this escape route rather easily blocked, and that's verse 20. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now, I don't know how hard it was for the chief priests and the elders to persuade the crowds that were there. There's not much said about who the crowd was that were there, or why they were there early in the morning at Pilate's judgment seat. Perhaps they threatened them. Perhaps they promised them rewards. Perhaps they just reasoned with them and argued. But it was easy to get them to agree to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Verse 21, but the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And I think Pilate was shocked to hear the answer, because he thought the chief priests and the elders would never allow this answer. They said, Barabbas. They said Barabbas. They had outflanked Pilate's maneuver. They had outsmarted Pilate. They had caught him flat-footed, and he didn't know what to do. Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching shortly after the day of Pentecost. Peter remembers this aspect of the Lord's crucifixion. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at us? And why do you gaze as if by our power or piety we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, that's Barabbas, and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So Pilate was outsmarted. He was surprised to hear the crowd asking for Barabbas. He was surprised that the chief priests and elders would have ever allowed the people to ask for Barabbas. And so now he doesn't know what to do, and he's sort of reduced to kind of a blubbering, almost ask, well, what can I do? And it's just sort of pathetic. You can see his characteristic ineptness here. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, I think in great surprise, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. Crucify him. A demand that I think would sound strange on their lips. A Jewish crowd crying out for a punishment so un-Jewish, crucifixion, a punishment so characteristically Roman. When he asked what to do with Jesus, the prisoner he thought they'd ask for, they say, crucify him. Verse 23, and he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him. He asks why. What has he done? That's not what Pilate is supposed to say. He's the judge. He's supposed to be in charge here, and he's supposed to be administering some form of justice according to Roman law. He's not supposed to ask the people, why should he be crucified? What evil has he done? But he also needs a charge against him. He's also asking an honest question for what he needs to think of next. So instead of saying, no, he's done no evil, he's not going to be crucified, he asked them why and what charge they have against him. And this only inflames the crowd. They sense they've got the upper hand with him now in order that Christ might be crucified. And so they kept shouting all the more. They realized the moment has turned in their favor. And they kept shouting, crucify him. So we've seen three reasons why Pilate was reluctant to convict him. He was amazed by the Lord's silence. He knew he was being charged only out of envy and also his wife's disturbing dream. We've seen also the one attempt, and actually Pilate made more, but this is the one that Pilate, that Matthew gives us. The one attempt Pilate made to release him, and it was a futile one. It was ineffective. It didn't work at all. It had the opposite effect that Pilate intended. And so it all culminates in Pilate's final decision, and let's see how he gave it, verse 24 to 26. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate's job was to govern Judea with a force not quite large enough to put down a full-scale rebellion, because Rome needed their soldiers everywhere. They were spread pretty thin, and they tried to rule the empire with a kind of a small group of soldiers, actually, for such a huge territory that they ruled. And so they depended on skillful diplomacy. They depended on strategic shows of force that would be effective. Pilate, during his tenure here, had already been the cause of two unnecessary riots just due to his bungling and making stupid mistakes. In the second of these riots, he received a formal rebuke from the emperor Tiberius. And so Pilate couldn't afford to have another riot, and he knew it, and they knew it as well about Pilate. And so it says in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, and that's pretty characteristic of Pilate in what he's able to do. He's accomplishing nothing in all his efforts. But rather, a riot was starting, and that's the R word for Pilate. He does not anything but a riot. That's the last thing that he wants. But rather, a riot was starting. Pilate made his final decision, but he begins with this very strange little ceremony. It's a water ceremony. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that himself. The purpose of this little ceremony that Pilate made up on the spot, a way to do this, was to show his reluctance to condemn Jesus. He had so many reasons to be reluctant to condemn him. So he's showing that his hand is being forced, and he's somehow trying to protect himself against any bad thing that might be suggested by his wife's dream, which probably unnerved him. And so he tries this ceremony, which he does in front of them. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. In other words, it's not mine, the guilt of this man's blood, but it's yours instead. And Pilate makes quite a production out of this, probably angry because of what he's being, in his mind, forced to do. Well, that's just fine with the people. If he gives them what they wanted, they'll give him what he wants. In other words, if he'll put Jesus to death, they'll take the blame for it. And so it says in verse 25, and all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and upon our children. They receive the guilt that Pilate is trying to avoid. You'll notice in verse 25, and I've already said, we don't know a whole lot about the makeup of the crowd, who they were, why they were there, how they were persuaded to ask for Jesus instead of Barabbas here. But you'll notice in verse 25, Matthew considers this crowd, whoever they were, to legitimately represent the people of Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem is the capital, to legitimately represent the people of Israel. Because in verse 24, they're just the crowd. Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. It's just the crowd gathered around. But here in verse 25, when these people pronounce this upon themselves, all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and upon our children." I think that's a term that's used even in the Old Testament, in the story of the Pentateuch, where all the people do something and make a decision. It's officially done by all the people and according to their representatives. And so this is all the people. They're speaking on behalf of all the people of Israel, said, "His blood shall be upon us and upon our children." Now, they didn't really want that guilt. And in Acts chapter 5, the high priest and the elders, in fact, Caiaphas himself is the speaker, and he complains about being held responsible for Christ's blood, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And so they really didn't want that. Peter, in his preaching, seems to indicate that the nation itself is guilty of this crime in some way. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, his preaching on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's speaking to the whole house of Israel. He says that you've crucified him. And so all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us." And then they volunteer this, and this is really the worst part, "and on our children." That's not something that Pilate asked for, but they just say that to make what they're saying more emphatic. Let's get on with it. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." What a horrifying thing to say. I wonder if the curse that they pronounced on themselves, and especially on their children, has a significance that they didn't intend. And what I mean by that is the blood of Christ poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And I wonder if that is not something they intended, but something that perhaps the Lord intended as they pronounced this curse upon himself, that one day Christ's blood will be upon their children, not in the sense that they're saying, the guilt of it, but as a cleansing blood. And there's coming a generation of the nation of Israel whose sins will be washed away. And the promises, all the promises that God promised to Israel fulfilled, they're not able to be sinned away and given to them as they're washed in the blood of Christ, and his blood coming upon their children, not in the sense that they intended, but in a blessed sense, and the blessing coming through way of what they intended as a curse. I wonder if that's the case. And you have to be careful about putting double meanings. They didn't intend that when they say that. However, in Matthew chapter 27 especially, all throughout this chapter, we'll see this as we go through the story of Christ's crucifixion, you have people saying things that mean something other than what they intend. In other words, the truth is not what they intend. They say something that's true. For example, let me just show you these cases, because it's over and over again in this chapter. Verse 29, the soldiers, when they mock him, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the one they're hailing really is the King of the Jews. That's not what they intended. Or verse 37, above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it's true. He really is the King of the Jews, not what they intended, though. Or verse 40, people mocking him, people passing by, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And he really is going to do that. Or verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel." And all of that is true. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Or verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights him, for he said, I am the Son of God." He does trust in God. And so it's a number of things, not just this, where people say something and the truth is what they said, but it's in another sense. So I want to be careful about trying to give double meanings to Scripture where they're not. Scripture has a single meaning, but in this case, something very opposite to what they intend is taking place. Well, what must have Barabbas thought when he's released against all expectations? He's free. to go because Christ is going to be crucified in his place according to this sudden turn of events. For Christ, the crucifixion begins. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And the scourging, it's just sort of put with just one word, and then we're on to the crucifixion. And so the scripture is kind of restrained in how it speaks of this. But the scourging that preceded a crucifixion was not restrained in any way. The Jews, for punishment, were not allowed to give 40 lashes or more than 40 lashes. And so they gave 40 minus one lashes. But this was a brutal beating, and this was done, it was intended to be life-threatening. And so it was intended to put the person into a life-threatening condition. And it was part of, not separate from, the terrible process of execution known as the crucifixion. And we're going to have more about that in the weeks following and in the passage following. But here the crucifixion begins. Well, what are you to take away from this passage? There's much here to take away from this passage. But what is the main point of what happened when Jesus stood before Pilate? And the main point of the way Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, chose to present it, selected the parts that he chose to make his point. Well, I've said already, God's character was never more clearly on display than it was at the cross. Dying for sinners, dying for enemies, dying for you. Character of amazing love. Not an understandable love, but oh, of course God loves the people that he created. Of course he's going to do that. That would be an understandable love. That's not the love of the cross. It's an amazing love that's on display at the cross. It's an incredible love that's on display at the cross. As the Lord Jesus sets his face not to avoid the cross, but to endure it. That's part of his silence. And as the Father arranges, meanwhile, the evil of Pilate, Caiaphas, Barabbas, the crowd, to conspire together to bring about the cross. And so it's important for you to know, it's important for you to believe that God's character, his love, was never more on display than it was at the cross. But that's in keeping with something else that was on display. And that is this. It's not really Jesus that was on trial that morning, but it's the world that was on trial on that morning. And God is so different in character from what the world expects according to its wisdom, according to its idea of what God, of course, is like. God is so different in character from what the world expects that those who ought to have known God best, that is, his chosen people, Israel, knew him the least. They knew him the least. They asked, they demanded, they screamed out that a murderer be released among them that they might put God to death. They welcomed the guilt of his blood upon them and upon their children. They eagerly did, and I think this is the point of a lot of the way this is presented, they eagerly did what even an inept and evil and unintelligent Gentile governor who was bad at his job was reluctant to do. They eagerly did what even a silly Gentile woman, being guided by her dreams, was reluctant to do. It was obvious to her that they should be reluctant. It was obvious to her husband that they should be reluctant. But those who would seem to know God the best, it was not obvious to them. They knew him the least. The message in this is that God is far different from what you think. His character is far different from what you think. His love for sinners is far greater than what you think, far more amazing than what you think, unless you're thinking of God's love and his character as it's revealed in the cross. For every person who's born, every soul, there's an incredible surprise in store. Either an incredibly delightful surprise if it's discovered in this life that God is way different from what you think, his love is far greater from what you think, or a terrible, horrifying, terrifying surprise when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you find it's too late. You've been wrong all along about God and what you've thought about him. He's far more loving and you've neglected him, you've insulted him, you've ignored him, you've preferred your own idea of what God is like to his revelation of what he's like, and especially his revelation of what he's like in the cross. If you've never trusted in Christ before as your Savior, trust in him today. Trust in him today and experience the life of fellowship with a God whose love is amazing. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name, which means fellowship with God forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing good news of the gospel, of your rescue of helpless sinners who could be rescued in no other way but that Christ, your Son, take our penalty upon himself and die a cruel death, a shameful death at the hands of sinners, an ugly death at the hands of sinners. And Father, we thank you that this act, more than any other, reveals your love, reveals what your love is always like towards us. We thank you that it is life eternal to live in fellowship with you, with this God, with the God who's revealed in this way, and that we have this life by believing simply in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.